Let's read Belgic Confession, Article 35, the last two paragraphs. Belgic Confession, Article 35. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Saviour with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbour. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added onto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. Tonight we will continue our analysis of the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. The Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper can especially be summarized in two words, which are
consubstantiation
and
ubiquity.
And ubiquity and consubstantiation. Ubiquity is the Lutheran idea that the physical body of Jesus Christ is present everywhere. And consubstantiation is that the body of Jesus Christ is in the bread and wine, under the bread and wine, and is given along with the bread and wine. Literally, but not locally. Now, lest any should wonder, why are we bothering with such strange views, almost headache-inducingly weird views, like ubiquity? I'm going to mention here just one reason, that is our Reformed and creedal heritage, especially our Heidelberg Catechism. These issues of Lutheran ubiquity and consubstantiation are tied up with the origin of our Heidelberg Catechism. These places, this place and these parties used to be Lutheran, including as regards the Lord's Supper. These people and this place went through a great struggle and they became Reformed, jettisoning the Lutheran ideas, including the Lord's Supper, which was key in the whole struggle and deliverance. Zacharias Ursinus went to the University of Wittenberg and roomed with Philip Melanchthon for 7 years. And Ursinus had a major hand in our Heidelberg Catechism and was the first great significant exegete of it. So he had to struggle with the Lutheran idea of ubiquity and consubstantiation and move out of that and become Reformed. It was the same for the elector Frederick III, who commissioned the Heidelberg Catechism. He was Lutheran, and he began to see problems with it, and then he called for a debate between the Lutherans and Reformed on these very issues, and more he was won to the Reformed view. And thus the place, the Palatinate, along the Rhine, including Heidelberg, transitioned from being Lutheran to being Reformed. And so our Heidelberg Catechism was produced to effect that change, in part, at the request of Elector Frederick III by Ursinus and others. So our Heidelberg Catechism really came out of a big conflict involving these issues. They were key. And so our Heidelberg Catechism, as you would expect, sets forth the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and it does so superbly. And it opposes the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. Which Lord's Day and you have a slightly less than 2% chance, if you're going to guess, which Lord's Day especially opposes the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper?
29.
Good guess, but not right. It's very understandable that you should say 29.
Must be 28 then.
Okay, 28. That's very understandable too. But not right.
30.
And it's not 30 either. Which is also very understandable, but it's not right. The answer is Lord's Day 18. It was understandable that you should say Lord's Days 28 through 30 because that is where the Heidelberg Catechism treats the Lord's Supper. But the Heidelberg Catechism's opposition to the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper actually occurs in Lord's Day 18 under the rubric of Christ's ascension into heaven. And here you see, it's dealing with ubiquity. And for Lutheranism, ubiquity underlies consubstantiation. And this was a key article. Out of all the articles in the Apostles' Creed, and this was mentioned in a different connection last week, the ascension of Christ was used by the Reformed correctly and expertly against Lutheran ubiquity and therefore consubstantiation. Because, just to give you it in summary form, Christ, his body was on earth. His body, human nature, moved through heaven, ascended physically, locally, as to its bodily presence, and went into heaven. Therefore, Christ's body is no longer on earth. It's in heaven. But ubiquity has Christ's body being everywhere. Let's go through it. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, so it's a visible body, was taken up from earth, one place, into heaven, another place, and that he continues there, indicating place, he continues there for our interest, until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. So from the period of Christ's ascension to his second coming, he is not bodily on earth anywhere. Then comes the question. And this question could be asked by a Lutheran, could be asked by someone brought up in the Lutheran ways before Frederick III came to the right view and before Ursinus and Levianus and others began teaching more the Reformed view. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? And you'll recognize that as a reference to what scripture?
Matthew 28,
verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The Lutheran said, see, Christ is with us, and that means he's with us bodily too. Answer. Christ is very man and very God, two natures. Truly, he is both. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. So Matthew 28, verse 20 doesn't teach that Christ is bodily present with his church all around the world, as the ubiquitarians, the Lutherans, held, but Christ is with us because of his deity, his majesty, his grace is with us, his Holy Spirit is with us. Then comes the Lutheran rejoinder, but if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? When you hear the word separated in connection with the Lutheran versus Reformed, what especially are they thinking of when they use the word separate? They're thinking of an earlier Christian creed. They're thinking of Chalcedon. That Christ's human nature and divine nature are joined without four things, and one of the things is without separation. So you're saying they're separate, and you can hear them about to say, you're an historian. Your views are rejected by the Council of Chalcedon of 451. And then we have one of the strongest denials in the Heidelberg Catechism, which was originally written in German, mit nichten, with no's, or it's translated here, not at all. No way, I suppose somebody might say if it were written in contemporary English. Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, And though you would rarely use the word illimitable, you realize it's a negative of limits. There are no limits on the Godhead. Illimitable, and therefore omnipresent, all everywhere present. For since the Godhead, not the humanity, is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature. Beyond the limits. The human nature is limited, circumscribed. It's beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will take us up to himself, us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. You can see how much more sense Lord's Day 18 makes. And you can see why Lord's Day 18 gets four question and answers. If it weren't for the Lutheran issues of ubiquity underlying consubstantiation, the Heidelberg Catechism would probably have treated he descended into heaven in one question and answer, like the resurrection of Christ in Lord's Day 17. Now, we're going now to look at some arguments against Lutheran ubiquity. The notion, I'll say it again so everybody has it clear, that the body of Christ, his human nature, is present everywhere in a non-local way. Whatever that means. Now, what would this do to Christ's body? Number one. What does that symbol mean?
Number.
Number. It's a symbol for number. According to the Lutheran view, how many... I know they wouldn't like it this way, but... how many bodies, or how many bodily presences are there? According to the Lutheran view. Remember this, asking the question? Brian's going for one.
Three.
I'm with Julian. Three bodies. And then somebody could say, well, it depends what sense you mean it. But they say that Christ's body is in heaven. Some of the wilder Lutherans questioned that, and heaven became sort of everywhere, and Christ's human nature was ubiquitous, and it's really, really weird, even for a Reformed person looking at the Lutheran view. But now it seems the Lutherans, you know, got straight through. Christ is present in a bodily form in heaven. But then according to ubiquity, he's everywhere. His body is everywhere. So there's a second sense. So where is Christ's body? Well, you could say it's in heaven. Say about 5'10" or 5'4" or 6'5" or whatever it is. And then it's also, thirdly, Christ's body is in, under, and along with the bread and the wine as per consubstantiation. But then somebody could say if there are 6,423 Lutheran Lord's Suppers being held, then maybe Christ's body is one in heaven, two everywhere, and then three add 6,423 or whatever it was that I mentioned earlier. So, as to number, you know, what do you say? One body, and there's another body here, and there's a bodily presence there, and there's another bodily presence there, and there's another bodily presence there on a Sunday. And then, two of these three bodies are not really a body. Two of these three bodies or bodily presences, and how do you have a bodily presence without the body being present there? See, two of them, the body of Christ is invisible. It can't be seen, can't be touched, can't be heard, can't be smelt, and not circumscribed. We dealt with this already, so I don't need to belabor the point. So in two of those three bodies, according to the Lutheran view, Christ's physical human body is really divinized. It's not really a body at all. And therefore, the Lutheran view of ubiquity and even consubstantiation makes Christ's body not really a body. It really destroys it. A body that's present everywhere. What is that? A body without limits, an invisible body, a body you can't touch. And then, of course, what about not only Christ's body and his humanity, but what about our salvation? Because our salvation rests upon the work of Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. But the work of Jesus Christ, according to the Lutheran views of ubiquity and consubstantiation, has Christ with three bodies, or three bodily presences, of which two are not really bodies, not bodily presences. And really, partly divinized. What is that? What is that? Phil?
I'm just wondering what the advantage is to Lutherans if they believe that Christ, through this position in ubiquity, is everywhere present, and then he is present in their position on the Lord's Supper. What is the advantage to them actually consuming the Lord's Supper when Christ is already present bodily within them anyway?
Are you asking what's the advantage of ubiquity with regard to consubstantiation, or what's the advantage of consubstantiation for us when we partake of the Lord's Supper?
Well, for Lutherans, if they believe, I mean, Roman Catholics believe in a way that they are consuming Christ, so that is an advantage to them spiritually. Uh-huh. But Lutherans believe in ubiquity, i.e. bodily Christ is everywhere, uh-huh, at all times, so by extension dwelling within them bodily, because they believe he's everywhere bodily, what advantages them to them actually taking the Lord's Supper and consuming him again if he already dwells there bodily within them through this doctrine of ubiquity?
I take your point, that's a good one too. If Christ is present everywhere by his ubiquity, he dwells in us bodily anyway. So if we eat Christ bodily, according to the Lutheran scheme, well, Christ is already in us. I suppose they would say he's present in us in a different way by eating or something like that. Yes, and then more widely, to flow from your question, is the idea: how does this help them in general? How does it help? How does ubiquity help consubstantiation? Because that isn't terribly clear to me or many of the sources. And how does just this general idea of Christ being physically present, you know, how does that help someone spiritually?
In a sense, their idea destroys our hope, because Christ went ahead of us and he is our anchor as a human being in heaven, and that is the proof that we will be one day with him and like him.
Yes, and that brings us to our second argument, our second cluster of arguments against Lutheran ubiquity. What about our glorified bodies? We looked at Christ's body. Since our body and Christ's body are related in the Bible, what about that? Let's turn to Philippians 3, verse 21. Then we'll come to 1 Corinthians 15, which we read earlier. Philippians 3, 21 says that Jesus Christ shall change our vile or humble body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. This passage says that Christ will make our presently humble and weak bodies, he will fashion them like his glorious body. This, of course, asks the question, well, like which glorious body of Christ? Do you mean his glorified human body that is in heaven? Do you mean his ubiquitous body that's everywhere in a bodily way, yet without place? Or do you mean that our bodies will be able to appear at certain places around the world, like as the Lord's body, according to Lutheran consubstantiation, is in under and along with the bread? Which glorified body? And I think if a Lutheran were here, he'd say, "No, you're being stupid. You're being stupid. It's always like the first body." Yeah, but yeah, it is. It is the first body, and we'd have to agree with him on that point, because there only is one body. You know, this other second and third body nonsense. It's interesting too that the text says Christ will change our humble bodies. He will fashion them like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Maybe since God is all-powerful, this is their argument to make Christ's human nature omnipresent, maybe God can do that for our bodies too. And how? And if Christ is a body with a certain height and so forth that can be circumscribed, but he also has this ubiquitous presence throughout all the world. If our bodies are going to be like his body, well, his 5'11" body or whatever height it happens to be also has this function whereby it could be present everywhere. Then the Lutherans would say, yeah, but that rests upon the fact that it's united to the divine nature. Yeah, but your view sure makes things complicated. And you were the ones who said, if God says he could do it, then he can do it, whether it makes sense or not. That's the Lutheran position. Now let's come to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, says, every man in his own order, the order of the resurrection. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So the bodily resurrection, first of all, we have Christ the first fruits, the first fruit of the harvest, promising the full harvest later. So Christ the first fruits, that's recorded in Matthew 28, for instance. And then afterward, and it's now been almost 2,000 years, they that are Christ's will be raised at his coming. So Christ the first fruit. Our resurrection comes after his chronologically, and we could also say Christ is the first fruits, and his resurrection is the cause of our resurrection. There are many scriptures which teach that. Step two, let's look now at verses 43 to 49. 47 rather to 49. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, and therefore earthy. The second man, Jesus Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Bodies we have now are those weakened bodies of Adam, especially Adam after the fall. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Because we're going to have heavenly bodies, as the passage then goes on to say in verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So our bodies will be in the image of the heavenly, glorified body of Jesus Christ. Then verses 42 through 44 explain in what ways our bodies will be changed, akin to the ways in which Christ's body was changed. So also is the resurrection of the dead, says verse 42. It, the dead body, is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So our bodies, and especially when they die, corrupt. And we will have incorruptible bodies like Christ's body. Because verses 47 through 49 make that point. Our bodies will be like his body. Our bodies will bear the image of the heavenly body that Christ is now in. So there's the issue of corruption to incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. So our bodies will be glorious and incorruptible, like Christ. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Our bodies will be incorruptible, glorious, and powerful, like Christ's body. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, a spiritual body means a body with the Holy Spirit, but still a body. The body in called space. And when a body is said to be spiritual, then that body is under the control of the Holy Spirit, because that's what body means in the Bible, under the control of the Holy Spirit. So it will have specially gifted properties given by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, here Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says our resurrected glorious bodies will be like Christ's resurrected glorious bodies, but there isn't a word said here about Christ's body being ubiquitous, everywhere present. Or Christ's body actually being so glorified that it's not really like a body at all. And there's nothing here said about Christ's body becoming invisible. Oh, there's nothing here that says that Christ's body will become, it'll be so glorious that it will be without extension or without circumscription or without parts, or at least one way in which his body is present in the world with ubiquity or with transubstantiation. Such things said about Christ's body are not, of course, things regarding Christ's body, they're not said here in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the chapter on Christ's resurrection and Christ's resurrection body and our resurrection body. And it's not said in anywhere else in Scripture, including the latter chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Acts 1, or anything in Hebrews, which deals a fair bit with the ascension of Christ, or anywhere in the Old or New Testaments. So far, we've had two arguments, two main heads for our arguments against Lutheran ubiquity. What it does to Christ's body. And then, since our glorified body is going to be like his resurrection body, this just doesn't fit either. Let's now explore the action, sort of a third head, the action of Christ's divine nature upon his human nature that supposedly makes it ubiquitous. Remember, Christ is both God and man, Lutheranism would say. But because, number one, of that incarnation, whereby the human nature was assumed by the divine nature in the person of the Son of God, and then secondly, for many Lutherans, the human nature was glorified. Well, now, those two things, the incarnation and resting upon the incarnation, the glorification of Christ's human nature, those two things for many of them, or the first thing, first one for the other one, makes that human nature ubiquitous. Ubiquitous. And the divine attribute is the equivalent of ubiquity is omnipresence. Omnipresence. Omni means all, we saw that last week, and presence means, well, you don't need to know any sort of Latin for that. But in English, we talk about two other omnis. Omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience or omniscience. So, all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. And Martin Luther, for one, he says, and this is the general Lutheran view too, that Christ is not only omnipresent, but he's also omniscient in his human nature, omnipresent in his human nature, omniscient in his human nature. What is that? And omnipotent in his human nature. That's what Luther held. And this flows, we're not going to get at this text today, but the idea of Christ on his glorification filling heaven and earth. We're going to explain what that means next time. But you see the texts, like in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, which speak of Christ filling all things. They take that to mean Christ's body fills all things. The repleteth presence, we looked at that. The idea is, you see, the glorified Christ, if he's going to fill all things, that's omnipresence, but they realize that that's Christ's glorification, that he rules over the world. And if he's going to fill all things and then govern all things, he needs to fill all things, omnipotence, and he needs, or omnipresence, and he needs omnipotence. If his filling all things is his ubiquity or omnipresence in his human nature, then he needs omnipotence to be everywhere, to act upon everything as well. So, there's another argument why omnipresence carries with it omnipotence. And then if Christ's human nature fills all things, omnipresence, and then omnipotence, so it, he, according to his human nature, is present everywhere and governing everything by being intimately there, well then he must know everything. In his human nature, he must be able to see everything. And he needs the knowledge to be able to govern everything according to God's will. And then you end up with a third omni, omniscience. And then Luther got there, and Lutheranism got there. So the ubiquity issue, or omnipresence leads you to the three omnis. I'm just putting that shortened way so that I can write it more easily on the board. So you have three bodily presences with the Lutheran view, and now you have three omnis. And then you see, once we're talking omnipresence, and indeed the two other omnis, this brings up the issue of infinity, which can be classified as an attribute of God too. Infinity. Infinity means without limits. So there's an infinite presence, an infinite human nature. See, if the human nature is omnipresent, it's present infinitely. But then you have an infinite human nature as to its, I was going to say extension, but then it doesn't actually have extension so far as the human nature extends anywhere, but it does extend into everything because the human nature of Christ is everywhere. And see, once you begin to tease this out, omnipresence, all the three omnis, then you get to the issue of infinity. This being ubiquitous and being omnipresent all by itself, even if you could isolate it, is making Christ's human nature divine. And then whenever you bring in the other two omnis and the infinity, you're making Christ's human nature divine. And then you see, this presence of Christ is invisible, not visible, like God. It's spiritual, not material, like God. Phil?
I'm just, forgive my ignorance here, if I'm asking a silly question, but I'm just wondering about the Holy Spirit, you know, in this whole system. Because I was thinking initially about salvation. Whenever you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he comes and dwells within you. So that's what he does. But what's Lutheran people saying at that point? Does the Holy Spirit come and dwell within you, and somehow the humanity of Jesus Christ as well? Or when Christ is present everywhere in his human nature, is it with the Holy Spirit, or is where's the Holy Spirit fitting all this? That's
okay.
Really my question.
Luther would say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons are omnipresent. And then they would add to the omnipresence of all three persons of the Holy Trinity, they would add to that a bodily presence of Jesus Christ everywhere, as well as a bodily presence of Christ in heaven and a bodily presence of Christ in the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper.
Does he work in the salvation of his people according to them through this bodily presence as well, or is that the Lord, the Holy Spirit essentially?
How does the bodily presence of Christ everywhere in ubiquity help the salvation? I'm not sure of the question of that, because I haven't actually read anybody that discusses that.
It almost does away with it.
Sorry?
It almost does away with the work of the Holy Spirit.
It does away with the work of the Holy Spirit.
That's what it seems to me.
Well, he could still say the Holy Spirit's there, regenerating, assuring us of the Father's love, and quickening us. But yeah, you have God already being present. Then a Lutheran could counter and say, but you believe, and we do believe, that God is present everywhere. But regarding God's immensity, God is present in us and in the chairs and in the entire universe and in the ungodly too. So God's presence by his infinity. But then we also believe that God is present in the believer by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that the Father dwells in us, and that's a gracious presence in us, a special presence in which God is not in the unbeliever, and God is not in stones or in the atmosphere or trees. Yeah. But I can see the questions are coming in part because the whole issue of divine omnipresence comes up here. And we're all trying to think it through. Brian?
So when Scripture says that Christ is like us in all things, excepting sin, the Lutherans would say, no, he's not.
Yes. Now, we would have to add some things there and say, well, Christ is the head, and we're the body. And we'd say, well, and Christ rules the universe. But we don't. But even then, you see, because we're in Christ, and the elders listen very carefully here, I'm not a health and wealth person or anything like that. There is a sense in which we rule the universe. You know. But don't worry, when we fall asleep tonight, the helm, it's not like falling asleep at the helm of the ship or something. The ship's like a crash. But that's only because we're in Christ and he's doing it for our interest.
And I take that to mean that it just basically means he has a body like our body.
Yes.
No different except for sin.
Yes.
What we can do with our bodies, basically he can do with his body. It's the same. And yes. it has to be that way in order that he can fully represent us as a human being.
Yes, and I understood you to mean that, Brian. I was just exploring the issue that once you draw similarities and dissimilarities, you know, they could quick counter. But the guts of your, the thrust of your argument, it really does hold. Because they've got another. Then they could say, but that's only after his ascension that he's glorious like that. But then Brent's is going to say, it's because of the assumption of the human nature. Because when Jesus was on earth, he was omnipresent in his human nature. He was omnipotent in his human nature, and he was omniscient in his human nature. And then, with that view, Brian's criticism is even, so how was he like us then? Like, we know he's not like us in his deity, but he's like us in his human nature. But if you make his human nature omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, and then what do you do with his growing in wisdom and so forth as a human nature? But his human nature knows everything.
There'd be no point tempting an omnipotent, omnipresent person.
Another good point. What do you do with temptations if Christ's human nature is omniscient and his human nature is omnipotent? So we're exploring the issue of the divinization, for want of a better word, of Christ's human nature. We've seen omnipresent, the two other omnis, infinite, it's invisible, it's spiritual, this ubiquitous human nature. And now I want to get to the point that it's actually simple. And simple here means without parts. Because the Lutheran view of ubiquity is that all of the human nature is everywhere. All of the human nature is everywhere. Now, everybody in this room, my head isn't even where my kneecaps are. That's deep, or real deep, isn't it? You know, so it's just something you don't think about. So I'm here, but my hand isn't where my big toe is. Left big toe or right big toe, you can take your pick. But the Lutheran view is this ubiquity, that the Christ's human nature is everywhere, and all of Christ's human nature is everywhere. But that's divine simplicity. Because God, all of God, is everywhere. It's not that God is sort of spread out, that part of God is in France and other parts in Chad. But to be present everywhere, not only, but to be present everywhere with all of your being. And the Lutherans said all the human nature of Christ is present everywhere. That makes the human nature of Christ simple. And simple is one of the attributes of God that is most unlike us, most incomprehensible, most transcendent. So you end up with Christ's human nature being omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, infinite, invisible, simple, spiritual, and God is a spirit. And you have to say these are all divine attributes. You are just making the human nature of Christ divine. And of course, because God is one, God is simple, once you take, you can't just take one attribute of God and give it to the human nature of Christ. It's all, God is one, all his attributes are one in him. You end up taking more and more and more. And this brings us back to the Council of Chalcedon. It's found on page 17 of the deluxe version of the creeds, the green one. It's hard to believe we only charge, is that Mary, just £9? Just £9. Creed of Chalcedon. It refers to the two natures of Jesus Christ. And to quote something you were referring to earlier, Brian, it says, "For us and for our salvation, two natures in one person. And he is to be acknowledged," this is about 9 lines down, "he is to be acknowledged in two natures, and here come the four withouts, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation." So the first two, without confusion or change, that's confusing the divine human natures or changing one into the other in whole or in part. That's against Eutychianism, mixing the two. The other two are against Nestorianism, dividing the two natures and in fact getting two persons. So without division and without separation. Then it goes on, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. So the two natures are still distinct. And then it adds, but rather the property of each nature is preserved, and it concurs in one person and one subsistence. The property of each nature is preserved. But if you have a human nature that's omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient and infinite and simple, that's not a human nature that's being preserved as to its properties. That's a monstrosity. The human mind can't even conceive nonsense like that. And this Lutheran ubiquity is essentially Eutychian. It is Christological heresy. It's a resurfacing of that ancient heresy from the 5th century AD, popping up again in the 16th century. A Eutychian view of the person and natures of Christ, and a Eutychian view then carrying into the Lord's Supper, which gives you a wrong view of that sacrament. Brian?
I'm just thinking that that same Eutychianism was used by the Dominicans when they said that the blood of Christ was divine.
You're referring to the research in Reverend McGeown's article online?
Yeah.
So are we lumping this view? You know, it says at the end of Article 35, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions. Do we lump it with the Roman Catholic view? Because a lot of people might say the Lutherans are brothers.
Julian, I appreciate your comments there, because that's exactly where we're going next.
Right.
We're going to compare the Lutheran and the Reformed and the Roman Catholic views of the Lord's Supper and vitally related doctrines to it. Let's start with something that's simpler to grasp. Since the Lutherans and the Reformed are Reformation movements, you would expect and you would find that both agree against the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper in many important regards. And Bavinck, in his Dogmatics, helpfully lists five of them. And here they are in his order, very good order too. Number one, they both reject transubstantiation. Two, they both reject the sacrifice of the Mass, which is based upon transubstantiation. Three, they both reject the idea of preserving and then adoring and carrying about the host. We don't often think much about the carrying about of the host and Corpus Christi and so forth, but in Roman Catholic parts of the world today and over the last five centuries and before that, this was widespread, like a festival, and the host would be held up and people would genuflect and bow, and this would be a special day. Number four, both teach communion in both kinds, the cup, the wine, as well as the bread. And here, of course, following the Hussites. And both believe that the Lord's Supper is to involve the vernacular, the language of the people there present, not to be uttered in Latin, that nobody, usually even including the priest, could understand. And here, this is a good application of 1 Corinthians 14, where if someone speaks in an unknown or foreign language, he who doesn't know that language isn't edified. And the Reformed took that, and not went into the charismatic nonsense about tongue speaking, in the sense of gibberish, but applied that to this fact that the Christian worship, including the Lord's Supper, must be comprehensible to the people. So those are some key issues in which the Lutheran and the Reformed agree against the Romish view of the Mass. Now let's compare the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics on the Lord's Supper. This will consolidate some of the things I've looked at and bring in other elements and do all of this from a different perspective. Number one, the underlying Christology of the Lord's Supper or doctrine of Christ. Lutheranism says ubiquity. Christ's human nature is everywhere, based upon his incarnation, Brentz and the Swabians in southwest Germany, or based upon his glorification, Chemnitz and the Saxons in eastern and northern Germany. On this point, the Roman Catholics, do they have anything like ubiquity?
Well, they have no.
They don't. So on this point, with respect to the underlying Christology of the Lord's Supper in terms of Christ's two natures, on this point, which system is worse?
Lutheran.
The Lutheran is worse. Brian?
Well, the Roman Catholics have a system where the body is in this chapel and that chapel and in this country, you know, it's all over the world.
Well, the Lutherans are the same thing, though. Just they don't preserve.
It's not maybe everywhere, as is ubiquity, but it's an awful lot of places.
Oh, it is. But we're breaking down, I know they're all related, but we're breaking down in various points, and if it's any comfort to you, I can give the game away that the Roman Catholic view is going to end up worse than the Lutheran view, so don't worry. But just on this particular point, the underlying Christology of the Lord's Supper with respect to the two natures and Lutheran ubiquity, on this point, Lutheranism is worse than the Lord's Supper, than Roman Catholicism. Let's move to another aspect. The key words in the debate, this is my body. Literal and crucial. Does Lutheranism teach that these words are literal and crucial?
Rome does, for sure.
Rome believes they're literal and crucial. Yep. Does Lutheranism believe they're literal and crucial? There's a key point in Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. This is my body. It is. It is a key view, and this is what Luther insisted upon at the Marburg Colloquy with the Reformed in 1529. This is my body. He wrote it on the table. You're trying to spiritualize this. This is my body. That's what it says. That must be interpreted literally, and this is crucial. You're trying to get round the Word of God. This word stands. The Roman Catholic view, though, when it says, this is my body, they make it not only literal and crucial, but crucial in the sense that it affects transubstantiation. So with regard to the words, this is my body, which is worse, Lutheranism or Roman Catholicism?
Probably Roman Catholicism.
Roman Catholicism, yes. So it's a one-all draw at the minute. Okay. Now, with regard to Christ's presence at the Lord's Supper, which group would say Christ is physically present and bodily present? 0, 1, or 2?
The Roman Catholic.
Rome says Christ is physically and bodily present. Lutheranism says he's physically and bodily present too. But he's physically and bodily present in a non-local and non-bodily way. So with regard to Christ's presence, they both teach he's physically and bodily present. That one, as I've defined it and limited it, that one's a draw. What happens, the elements, and what does not happen? With regard to Lutheranism, it's consubstantiation, and Roman Catholicism, it's transubstantiation. So in Lutheran consubstantiation, what is subtracted from the elements?
Nothing.
Nothing. With regard to the substance and the accidents of the elements, what happens?
Nothing.
Nothing. So there's nothing subtracted. The substance and the accidents are the same. What is added, according to Lutheran consubstantiation? What's added to the sacraments? The body and the blood.
In and with and under.
Yet Christ's body and blood is added. His body and blood, his human nature, is in the bread and the wine. It's under the bread and the wine, but not in the sense that my hand is under that psalter, because my hand then wouldn't be in it. Under more in the sense that sort of somewhere in the middle, but yet not in the middle in such a place where you could specify it with a pinhead. But what does in mean? If it, anyway, so it's in, under, and it's along with it. And then transubstantiation, what is subtracted from the elements? What's subtracted from the elements?
The bread and wine.
What they really are, actually.
The substance. The substance is subtracted. What stays the same? The accidents stay the same. And what is added?
Christ's body.
Christ's body and blood. In the place of the substance. So it's sort of in. Christ's body and blood, his human nature, is sort of in the host. And it's sort of under the surface of the host. And it's sort of along with the host. You could actually use the same prepositions. But which of those two views is worse with regard to what happens to the elements or not?
The Roman Catholic view is the worst.
Yes, it is. It is definitely the worst there. Brian, Mary?
Could you say that in a Roman Catholic view that the bread and wine become the body of Christ, but in the Lutheran view they don't become it?
Mary's question is, is it easier to say with the Roman Catholic view than the Lutheran view that the bread becomes the body and blood and divinity of Christ? And I think the answer to that is yes. And it fits with the idea of transubstantiation. Refers to changing, and transubstantiation is a change. There's a change of a sort in the Lord's Supper in the Lutheran view. Now, let's come to the attitude of the two systems to philosophical terminology. Rome's view is based upon an Aristotelian metaphysic, and it's a philosophical idea, and it's a philosophical term, transubstantiation. Luther and Lutheranism, but especially Luther was not keen on philosophy. And Luther and Lutheranism, especially in the early days, doesn't even really like consubstantiation. They say we want it to be biblical. We want biblical ideas. We want to make it sound like philosophy. Luther railed against transubstantiation as philosophy. The common people can't understand it. It's terrible. Luther said, gospel plus Aristotle equals mass. And yet it's funny, the Lutheran view, even to explain omnipresence and ubiquity, actually takes a sort of a philosophical analysis. And it's bad philosophy and bad theology too. So if you had to ask which of the two is worse with regard to its attitude towards philosophical terminology with respect to the Lord's Supper, you would say Rome. Rome, because Lutheranism says we don't like it, but it sneaks it in with a backhand. But Rome's the one that's more philosophical. Right. The Heidelberg Catechism. Let's look at confessional criticism of these two systems. The Heidelberg Catechism. We've said that the criticism of Lutheranism, chiefly, is in Lord's Day 18. That's the Heidelberg Catechism's criticism of Lutheranism. We looked at it earlier, so we don't need to say so much about it. What question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism gives us criticism, especially gives us criticism of the Roman Catholic view? Question and answer 80. Let's read question and answer 80, since we haven't read it before. And when we're reading the comparisons here, I want you to think, is there anything in here that applies to Lutheranism too? The question answer really is the Mass in mind. Very clear. It even says that in the question. But is there anything here that also applies to Lutheranism? The first half of answer 80 says what the Lord's Supper is. Then there's the big M dash in the middle. Goes on to say what the Mass is. The Lord's Supper... What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. And that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So at the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ, and an accursed idolatry. To summarize then, question and answer 30 talks first of all about the cross, once and for all, fully accomplished according to the scripture and according to Rome. And then it talks about where Christ is. He's present in heaven, whereas in the Mass he's bodily under the form of bread and wine. And then it reflects to worship. We worship Christ who is at God's right hand, whereas Rome has us, well, has its devotees worshipping the elements. Now, let's come back to that question. Was there anything in there that applies to Lutheranism?
The phrase that Christ is bodily under. But I don't understand why they use the word under there instead of not in.
Okay, we'll come to that in a minute. The key for you is that actually that applies to Lutheranism, probably accidentally, at least that's the way I judge it is, where it says that Christ's human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven with the right hand of God. And as I say, I don't think it's getting at Lutheranism, but whenever you oppose the error of Rome, you end up actually criticizing Lutheranism too. Then, to come to the bit Julian referred to, Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine. And that goes back to a point I made earlier. You see, with transubstantiation, the body, blood, and divinity of Christ then becomes the substance of the host, but you can't see it or smell it and so forth. And so the preposition under that we associate with consubstantiation, Lutheranism, in, under, and along with, can actually be used, and is here used, of transubstantiations under the accents, under, so you can't see it or smell it or touch it. It's a philosophical abstraction, I know, but the word under actually can be used of both. So, question answer 80 against Roman Catholicism, or Lord's Day 18 against Lutheranism. Which does the Heidelberg Catechism see as worse? Rome or Lutheranism?
Rome.
It has an article especially against it, and it calls it an accursed idolatry, and the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ. So there you have it. Now let's come to the last paragraph of Belgic Confession 35. We've been reading it quite a lot. Julian referred to it earlier. We now need to look at it. Now that we've said a fair bit about Lutheranism, a fair bit about Roman Catholicism, how would this apply? Therefore, we reject all mixtures with regard to Romanism or Lutheranism. What could be described as a mixture in those systems? Okay, Julian thinks it refers more to Lutheranism. In what sense Lutheranism is a mixture?
Well, there's some things that they believe that are true and other things that are erroneous.
Okay, so a mixture between true and false. But what in the system is a mixture in a different way?
It's a mixture between the body and the deity.
Yes, it's a mixture between the two natures. The two natures are mixed. And again, that's very... that's like the language of the Chalcedonian Creed. Rome is a mixture in terms of true and false, but it's a mixture of the gospel and philosophy, as Luther would say. We reject all mixtures, Roman Catholic and Lutheran and anything else for that matter. What about damnable inventions which men have added? So what damnable inventions have been added according to Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism? What has Rome added?
Sacrament saves.
It adds the idea of, well, we believe the sacrament saves too.
All the other sacraments that they've added.
Well, they've added five other sacraments, but how have they added to their doctrine of the Lord's Supper? They add transubstantiation. They add the sacrifice of the Mass. Lutheranism adds a damnable invention because it was made up by them, just as transubstantiation, the sacrifice of the Mass, is made up by Rome and earlier theologians who went astray. Lutheranism adds ubiquity and consubstantiation.
And Rome also adds superstition. The Lord's Supper is not meant to be something that's superstitious. It's meant to be something that is a means of grace, not something that has all this other hocus pocus going on.
Quite right. We reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added onto and blended with the sacraments. Blended. That would again come back to the Lutheran idea of mixture. They blend into the sacrifice. They throw in the priesthood, the sacrifice, and so forth. And along with damnable inventions, we read later to profanations of them. Profanations of them. And then positively, the last couple of sentences, more or less, the last couple of lines, we affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. We must rest satisfied with what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper, and we must, just as we must rest satisfied, Belgic Confession 33 in its last paragraph says, we're satisfied with the number of sacraments. We rest satisfied with just two. We don't have five more like Rome or even Lutheranism with its idea of confession. And we must speak of them in the same way the Bible speaks of them, not with philosophy like transubstantiation and all the rest of it. Now, there are other comparisons between Roman Catholicism and Lutheran views that will probably crop up in later classes. The view of the manner of eating. Who partakes of the Lord's Supper? Do unbelievers eat and drink Christ? And then there's the name and the idea of the officiant and other things. But we better end there. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at scripture texts and theological arguments used by the Lutherans. We're going to look at the Communicatio Idiomatum, a little bit of Latin there for you. And we're going to look at the idea of Christ working through his two natures. As I say, we better end.